So I'd like to invite you for just a few brief moments to journey with me on this third Sunday in Epiphany to our text from Scripture this morning, taken from the gospel witness of the writer called Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. I also implore your prayers this morning once again that the Word of God will come forth with power through this earthen vessel, this broken vessel. And if you will pray that prayer, I am certain that the Lord will not disappoint. Amen. And so from the Gospel of Luke, verse chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 and concluding with verse 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now that I want you to hold on to, because sometimes it makes a difference when everybody is praising you. Amen. And he went to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue, and as it was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of God's of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today," somebody say today, "this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, as shall I, after the custom of the rabbis, to sit when teaching. We pray with me. Father, once again, we come to that which has been familiar to us. For many of us who have read and reread the Gospels, and we have, in some cases, memorize entire passages. And these are sometimes those more familiar passages may lead us sometimes to think, oh, we've heard all that there is to hear. What more can be said? But we pray that that be not the case this morning, that you would have us to pause, to listen carefully to the voice of the Spirit, as this word is expounded, as it is explained, and the challenge comes before us. And so we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our collective hearts, would be acceptable in thy sight, O God, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to speak to you briefly this morning from the subject of sermons that heal. Sermons that heal. Last week, if you will recall, we were diving deep into the gospel according to John. And there we remember that we discovered that in the book of John, it really records one of Jesus's first. This, in fact, was his first official act of ministry. You all remember that he performed a miracle at a wedding. The miracle of turning the water into wine. This week, however, the third Sunday in Epiphany, the gospel switches from the Gospel of John to the Gospel of Luke, And Luke then there recovers, then records another first of Jesus. Our text tells us that he goes back to his hometown and he preaches his first sermon. It is a sermon, I submit to you, is a sermon that heals and liberates. His first sermon. It got me to thinking in my preparation all last week and reflection on this text. I remember my first sermon, and none of you were there. None of you were there. It took place in somewhere around May of 1979 at my home church, the Hopeful Missionary Baptist Church on the south side of Chicago. And in the traditional black church where I was raised, they call your first sermon a trial sermon. A trial sermon. That means you got 50% chance of succeeding and 50% of failing. A trial sermon meant that it somehow, as the sermon was preached, it was preached in a special worship service where the congregation would either affirm that the licentiate has really have a call to preach God's word, or he doesn't. Either the sermon connects or it flops. You either get a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And if one's gift is affirmed by the church and the leadership, you are then invited and encouraged to develop your gift through study, prayer, and practice. As you can tell, I must have did all right. I'm still here, trying my best to preach this word. But our Lord's first sermon was a historic moment in his earthly ministry. Jesus, the text tells us in Luke chapter 4, can really be viewed as Jesus' personal mission statement. How many of you, by the way, have a personal mission statement? I encourage you to try and narrow down what it is that you feel your purpose is, what God has called your life into being for such a time as this. This chapter 4 can actually be viewed as Jesus' personal mission statement because it encapsulates the essence of his life, ministry, and his purpose. He goes to his home church in Nazareth, where he was brought up, the scripture says, to acknowledge his call to ministry. Somebody says that it is hard to go back home sometimes. He goes to his home church in Nazareth to acknowledge his call to ministry, and he preaches this sermon in a way it's an interactive sermon. It is a sermon that happens in real time. Jesus embodies his first sermon. You know something about Nazareth? Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but Nazareth was like many of the little small country towns, especially the one that I grew up in, Meridian, Mississippi, a little one-horse town with the railroad station and the Greyhound bus station. Small backwater town, not many folk around there. Nazareth, I am told, was a small village, an obscure backwater town, with a population of about 500 folk. Now you can imagine being in a town that small, everybody knew everybody, right? There's no way to hide in a town that small. You were known, your family was known, your ancestry was known. They recognized Jesus in this context when he came stepping through the door of the synagogue in Nazareth. They said, oh, isn't that Mary and Joseph's boy? We know Jesus. They all recognized him. And it turns out now that he's some kind of big shot itinerant rabbi that's going about preaching. Either he was just making his rounds or he decided he would intentionally go back home and serve notice to those folk in Nazareth. But according to the witness of Dr. Luke, Jesus, As you recall from a couple of sermons before, if you're tracking how these all kind of fit together, Jesus had been recently baptized. Is that right? Nod your head. Right? He had been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. You remember all of the details of that. I need not repeat that. He was driven, according to Matthew's gospel, he had been driven by the power of the Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert, and there he was tempted. Right? For how long? A couple of minutes? 40 days and 40 nights he was driven into the wilderness for some serious fasting and prayer and reflection about what was coming next. And then the scripture says, when he returned, ladies, we are planning a ladies' retreat, but Jesus was on a retreat that none of us would readily embrace. Amen? He returned from this retreat, and our text says that he began to preach and to teach in their synagogues. The first sermon was happening right before their very eyes. It's instructive, if you read these texts, it's instructive that Luke does not have Jesus healing folk, healing the sick, or casting out demons, or multiplying fishes and loaves of bread. He doesn't have him doing that kind of activity quite yet. But what he shares instead is equally powerful. It is that he says that Jesus was traveling throughout the countryside, stopping in towns and villages along the way, telling stories, listening to the concerns of the ordinary folk who were highly anticipating the coming of the Messiah. There, perhaps, Jesus was even trying out different ways as he met with different groups, encountering different people in different situations. Perhaps even there, he was trying to talk about the core values that would drive him in his earthly ministry. Here he is at home, among family and friends, connecting to his roots. Anybody been connecting to your roots lately? You know, we got all kinds of invitations to send in some of your DNA, and you can find out where your folk came from, and you can dig deep, little flowers pop up, right? Right? To tell you about who's in your family tree. He was there connecting with his. It was a homecoming for Jesus. It seems to me that he was attempting in this situation to really cast his vision to the folk, to articulate his mission statement, to share his agenda, what it is that he was going to be about in his public ministry, and to offer, as it were, his own state of the state or his inaugural address. Somehow, Jesus had been invited that day, on that fateful Sabbath, he had been invited to participate in the word, not just as a spectator. The scripture says that when he walked in the door, they handed him a scroll to read. So on the spot, by the way, there's a tradition in the tradition that I grew up in the Baptist churches, urban Baptist churches and rural Baptist churches in the South, that if you were recognized as a preacher, if you had a call on your life as an evangelist, and you could speak the word of God, you better be careful when you go visit, because people right on the spot will say, hey, why don't you come on up? You got a sermon in your back pocket? Thank goodness we don't do that in the CRC much, do we? Amen. I could call a whole bunch of y'all up this morning. And so this was a kind of inaugural sermon for him. He was put on the spot, given the scroll to read. He was sort of been on the spot, a liturgist or a guest preacher right on the spot. And I can imagine that when he stood up, when Jesus stood up amongst that crowd of those folk who knew him well as he grew up, maybe a couple of the older mothers in the back of the church began to nudge one another. You know how they do that, right? When we're proud of some of our kids and we see them doing well, and we'll be quick to give some praise, right? to recognize them, to affirm them. They began to perhaps nodding their heads and waving their hands, yeah, and smiling. Look at him. There he is. That's our boy. That's a homeboy. That's somebody who came back, who's done well, and now he's back. That's our boy right there. You go, boy. Tell him, right? Your folks, just tell him. Preach it. There's Jesus. Jesus, the text says, opened the scroll, and he quickly found the place, and he read with a loud and clear voice. He read with confidence. He read with passion and expression, because he knew that he was not just reading a bunch of sentences that had been thrown together, some paragraphs and some verbs and adverbs and nouns. He didn't just say it. He said it with passion, because what he was reading was his story. What he was reading was their story. I submit to you that what he was reading is our story. Through Jesus, the prophet of Isaiah came alive that morning in Nazareth. And everybody in the galaxy, everybody in the synagogue says, their eyes were fastened on him. Did you all see that in the text? And Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind. He is set to set the oppressors free, the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Bible says that when he finished reading, he rolled up the scroll and he sat down, which was the custom of those days. And in my preparation, I came across a statement that was made by another preacher, a United Methodist preacher by the name of A.S. McKenzie, who describes the reaction, perhaps in his own contemporary way, of how the people that day responded to Jesus' preaching. Said the people buzzed with admiration. What a beautiful passage he selected on this day. What a lovely, powerful word of God. Listen to his voice. It sounds as if that voice could be God speaking himself. And his eyes were so intense. His manner was so confident. What a powerful speaker he was. He's got the gift. And we are mesmerized. What an uplifting and comforting message that he had for us. They all, the scripture says, paid close attention. Their eyes were fastened on him, sitting on the edge of their seats, waiting for Jesus and the punchline, the sermon, the main point of the message, of the scripture that he just read. And Jesus, as he looked out upon that crowd that morning, noticing that all of them were sitting in this ancient synagogue in their comfortable pews, he looked at them. And when he had spoke, it seems that he spoke to each person individually. When he spoke, he preached as one of the shortest sermons in all of history. When he spoke, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was it. Bam! This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing this day. That was it. Now you know that we've got some Calvin seminary professors that are part of our church, and folk teach, right? And Dr. Gibson is here, and there's some others who've taught Bible and taught hermeneutics, and Pastor John and others. You know, he would never have passed junior preaching with a message like that, right? Am I right about it? I mean, he didn't have, I mean, this sermon was not a 3-point, 20-minute exposition of the scriptures. It didn't have any jokes in it to kind of make people laugh. He didn't have any riveting illustrations that held them like glue to make the message clear. None of that. None of that in this first sermon of Jesus. However, Jesus thought his message was clear enough. Next week, y'all stay tuned. Keep reading through the rest of this pericope. Next week, we're going to learn just how the congregation in Nazareth, what they really thought about Jesus' first message. But for now, let's just say that even though we've heard this text and this passage read for years and years and years since it was first written, the sermon and its point, its major emphasis is still the same today. Somebody say today. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what does that scripture say? Well, thank you for asking that question this morning, church. What does that scripture say? It says there is some good news in this text for the poor, the release of captives, the sight to the blind, the freedom for the oppressed, and even what we call the year of Jubilee. One commentary that I consulted describes Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, this way. It was a set time that either happened continuously over 7 years or every 50 years. Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. No business as usual could be done during Jubilee. Slaves had to be given their freedom during Jubilee. Families who had returned to their ancestral lands if they had lost their lands due to some kind of litigation. Farmland and the fields got a Sabbath rest during Jubilee. For there was no planting and no harvesting during Jubilee. Debts were canceled. And there was a moratorium on people commoditizing things. Jubilee was the year to be kind of a foretaste of the celebration of the kingdom in its full consummation. Liberation, restoration, health restored, jails unlocked, lands returned, a whole array of social revolutions took place during Jubilee. It turned everything upside down. This pericope, I believe, is a compilation of social justice imperatives. And I want you to listen to it carefully, because I think that this is really Jesus' agenda and an outline of his ministry, the foundation of the gospel that he preached. In this sermon, Jesus' inaugural address, we see his vision, his challenge to each one of us, and it is about connecting, as was shared with us this morning, connecting with those on the margins, right? Connecting to the poor, the marginalized, the battered, the beat up, the lost, the least, the last. That relationship was important to Jesus. And so I ask a question this morning as we about to close. What if someone asked you, why did Jesus come to this earth? How would you endeavor to answer that question? Maybe some of you might reply, well, I know why Jesus came. Jesus came to save the lost. He said it himself. I didn't come to seek and save those who were already found. I came to save the lost. Or maybe someone would say, well, you know what the essence is, that Jesus came because we are sinners. Jesus came to die for our sins so that we might have eternal life. Or Jesus came to show us God's love, for no greater love than a man has that he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus came, I know why he came. He came to fulfill what was said about him in the Old Testament law. It had to be fulfilled. He told John the Baptist that, right? Suffer that all things may be fulfilled. But you know, the more we look closely at this text from Luke, this gospel, this good news of Luke, I think we would be challenged this morning to move beyond the kind of abstract theological statements like those need responses, although they are true. But the good news in Luke's gospel is concerned with the restoration in this world. It is concerned with the transformation of our lives in the here and now, not just focused on the hereafter. And that is why he chose, I believe, to begin the story of Jesus' ministry with this very short sermon based on Isaiah 61. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us? Hello, church. Do you believe that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, this congregation, this church family? Raise your hand. Do you believe it this morning? Because if it is true, then no matter how conflicted we might feel at times, that means that you and I have work to do. You and I are the hands and the feet and the heart of the Savior. And because of that, my sisters and brothers, we are called the body of Christ. Jesus calls us then to proclaim the good news. Does he not? He calls each of us to strategize about the best way to get Jesus' message out to the most people. He calls us to fill the bellies of the hungry and to walk with the marginalized and the oppressed, to stand up for righteousness and justice. He calls us to live in solidarity with those in our society who have been pushed to the margins, to the sidelines, and to listen, and to listen for the people who are suffering, who live in the bleak darkness of this sinful world. He calls us to do all of these things because the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. Amen. Another preacher wrote eloquently these words. He said, "The one who has come, who is to come, has already come. The one who's going to set people free has already broken the chains that hold them." And so I say to you this morning, my sisters and brothers, it is like this call in our life to preach this good news, and we simply must do it in word and in deed. The Nike Corporation says, well, the word Nike, right, means what? Just do it. Do it today. That's the message that Jesus preached. Jesus says that this scripture is fulfilled today. We are called to fulfill the scripture today as individuals, as the church, as this church, as the Oakdale Park Christian Reformed Congregation. It is a radical call, my sisters and brothers, a radical call to proclaim the message of the good news to the poor. Don't spiritualize the poor. To proclaim the message of the good news of the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim that this is the year of God's favor. Amen.